Well, good morning. There you have your copy of God's Word open to Revelation chapter 2. Our text for this morning, we're actually moving into John's message to the seven churches. And it's going to be more of an overview. And then we'll take the next 7 weeks after this week and deal with his message to each one of those individual churches. But since you know there's guests, there's people in, there's people out, just as a reminder, we saw when we were looking through Revelation chapter 1 that John's use of the number 7 is kind of a dual use of the number 7. That the number 7 represents an actual number, and so he really was writing letters to 7 actual churches. But the number 7, according to its usage in the Old Testament and in apocalyptic literature, is the number of fullness. 7 full days of creation, 7 times that the priest sprinkles blood on the altar, 7 times that the people were supposed to march around Jericho and they carried, and they had 7 high priests who carried with them 7 trumpets that they sounded 7 times to demonstrate the fullness of God. Gideon's men also making their declaration 7 times with the blowing of the trumpet that they did. And so you see this cycling through the scripture, this idea of 7 being the fullness or the completion of all things that God wants to accomplish. And so we've come to the understanding that not only is he writing to 7 actual churches, but because it is 7 churches, it's the fullness of the church. It's the completeness of these letters. All 7 of these letters aren't just for these 7 churches, but they're for the whole church, that the whole church should be encouraged by everything that's said there. Now, I want to point that out by the way he writes to the first one. We had Brody read for us verses 1 and verses 7 of chapter 2. And I want you to note something here in this section again. It says, to the angel of the church, singular, in Ephesus write. Okay, so he's writing to that one church. And then in verse 7, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, plural. He intended for all 7 of these letters to be meaningful and impactful to all 7 churches. It wasn't that he was just supposed to read the one to the church at Ephesus, and then when he got to the next church over at Pergamum, to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum and Thyatira, to not read the letter he read to the other place. He was supposed to read all of these letters at all of the churches, and they were to all be mutually encouraged and exhorted by all of the messages that were found therein. And so I want to take this week to kind of walk through the pattern, because if you read through chapters 2 and 3, you see that there's a pattern to the way he writes the letters that lends itself to this being a universal message for all churches in all places at all times. And so let's take a look at how that looks. First, every letter starts with the phrase to the angel or to the angel of, and it makes a reference to the church that it's going to. Now, I mentioned last week because of this, where it talked about him having the 7 stars in his hand at the end of chapter 1, and those being to the 7 angels of the 7 churches, that I identified that more likely, there's 2 ways you can translate the word that we get the English word angel for. You can translate it as angel, which is some spiritual being, or you can translate the word angel to be messenger or one who delivers a message to a group of people. Likely, that's the better way to understand how it's being used at the beginning of Revelation here. To the messenger or the one who delivers the message to the church at Ephesus, write. And so there's absolutely no reason for John to write a letter to a spiritual being. You know, you're not going to write a letter to an angel and he's going to pick it up and read it, and then the angel's going to show up at the church and read that letter to the congregation. That actually makes no sense at all, anywhere, scripturally speaking. Angels show up with a message from God, and it's usually not written down. They usually just announce it. You know, that's just how it is. Hey, I'm here, and I have a word from the Lord. God doesn't give a message to a man, and then the man turn around and give a message to the angel, and the angel come back down and give the message to man. That's not normally how the cycle works in the scripture. And so the better way to understand probably what's happening here is that this word angel that's translated in almost all of our English versions as angel should probably be translated messenger, or the one who delivers the message, i.e. the pastoral teachers of these congregations. John, write to these men and tell them this is what they need to say to their congregations. This is what God wants them to hear as they bring the word of the Lord to them. And so all of these letters start that way. And the very next thing in every single one of these letters is an exalted statement about Jesus. And so let's just start with the one that we have to Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. And so there are 7 distinct statements about Jesus, each one unique for each church that's being written to. None of them are repeated. They're all very different from each other. Each one of these, and we're going to look at this more closely in a moment, each one of these is closely connected with statements made about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. If you remember, if you've been with us as we've been walking through this, John has this vision of Jesus. And he gives this exalted statement about who Jesus is, and he describes what he looks like when he sees him. And then when Jesus starts talking to John and starts talking about himself, he gives a continued exalted statement about who he is. And so we have the whole second half of chapter 1 essentially being this incredible statement about the majesty and the splendor and the glory of the exalted resurrected Christ. All right? All of these essentially, more or less, some of them very explicit, some of them implied, when there's this exalted statement about Jesus to the churches, to the angel at the church at Ephesus, write, and then there's a statement about Jesus. To the angel at the church at Smyrna, write, and then there's a statement about Jesus. To the angel at Pergamum, write, and then there's a statement about Jesus. Essentially, all of those exalted statements about Jesus written to those churches are directly borrowed from the exalted statements about Jesus that we found at the end of Revelation chapter 1. And so there's a continuity that John is trying to create through the whole book, connecting different parts together. And so we'll take a look at that in a moment a little more closely. Each one of these letters after the exalted statement of Jesus. So you have write to the angel and tell him to say this. I am Jesus. This is what I'm trying to tell them. Right after that, there is either a statement of encouragement or exhortation or both. So there's a statement of exhortation. Hey, you're not doing this well. This is not good. This is bad. This needs to change. You need to repent of this. Or there's a statement of encouragement. Hey, you guys are doing really great with this. You need to keep this up. This is what it means to look like you're really walking with Jesus in the world. Or in most cases, there's both. There's, hey, you're getting this right. This could be better. Let's bring both of those together and let's reflect the gospel in the best way that we possibly can. And so every single one of these letters, there's an address to the angel of the church, the messenger of the church. There's an exalted statement about Jesus, the one who's bringing this message. And then there's the message itself, either of exhortation, encouragement, or both. And then the letter closes, all of these letters close with one of two things. There's a statement about he who has ears to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Now, in the first three letters, these occur before the overcoming statements that I'm going to talk about in a moment. And in the last four letters, they come after the overcoming statements. Now, I fished around and I racked my brain and I read a whole bunch of stuff this week to try to figure out if there's some great significance to why midway through John switched and put, you know, one half of them at the front and the other half at the back. Really no good reason why. It's just, maybe he was writing it that day, and then, you know, he stopped writing, and he woke up the next day, and he picked back up, and he decided to flip them. I really don't know. There's no real good significant literary reason why he changed the order as to what's going on here. So we have those. We have those. Let those who have ears to hear, let them hear. But in every single one of them, what the Spirit has to say to the churches. So every one of these sections of the letter starts to the individual church, but it encourages that individual church to know this message isn't just for you. This message is for everyone. And the prayer that I have, the prayer that I know many other pastors have that I meet with, the prayer that is reflective of Jesus' prayer, high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, is that the message that you're hearing this morning, I pray and I hope, is not going to be all that different from the messages you would hear at just about any church anywhere around the world when people are gathering together to worship. That's the prayer. The prayer is that when people get together and they have corporate worship together and they sing the praises of the Lord and they pray to the Lord and they open up the Word of God together, that what they're going to receive is an exalted picture of Jesus. They're going to hear the clarity of the gospel. They're going to find out about how Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, changes lives and transforms lives and delivers people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, regardless of the circumstances that they find themselves in. That's the prayer, is that no matter which church you land at, if they're being faithful to what's supposed to happen, you're going to hear about Jesus. That's the prayer. And so John here is saying, hey, let the Spirit, let those who have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to all of the churches. And then lastly, the letters all include a to him who overcomes statement. There are seven distinct blessings listed out for perseverance, those who continue walking in the gospel. Every one of these overcoming blessings, and this is the point of the rest of the book of Revelation, are related to the full consummation of all things at the end. I'll give you the example of the one that we find here to Ephesus. In verse 7, it says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And later we'll see that that connects to the consummation of all things at the end of the book of Revelation. That those who've come in, God's remade the heavens, he's remade the earth. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth. The people are welcomed in. And now there's the tree of life. And it's for the healing of the nations. And people are able to eat freely of its fruit. And they're before God. And everything's the way that it ought to be. And there's no more tree of the knowledge of good and evil like there was in Genesis. And it's done. Everything has been found full in Christ. Every single one of these overcoming blessings that we're about to see in these seven letters all point to the one who overcomes now will receive an everlasting blessing of the way that things are going to be. And so I want to walk through a few of these, and I want you to be able to see the comparisons and where this is going to go. Let's first look at the statements of the exalted Jesus that are found in each one of these letters. These statements all point back to the writing that was going on in chapter 1, as I said just a second ago. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, where he's writing to the church at Ephesus, it says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." This is a direct reference back to Revelation chapter 1. And hopefully for most of you, electronic screen friends, I'm sorry. This is where your technology has failed you. For my good classic, I like the way my Bible smells when I turn my pages. This is going to be a lot easier for you because it's probably on the same set. You know, it's like, hey, right? Okay. And so for my electronic friends, you're going to have to dual screen it or real quick or whatever. I don't know. But for the rest of you, just leave it like this. Okay. So I want you to look back at the page over. And I want you to see this reference that he's making in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash." And then if you were to look down in verse 16, it says, "And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun." And so what John has done here is this address that he is giving to the people, to these churches, coming directly from the mouth of Jesus, is connecting back a statement that's already been made about Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Now, I want to give a little historical understanding of how this would have worked. Anytime an apostle or one of the writers of the New Testament would write something down and they'd want the message to be delivered to the churches, the way that we've done is whoever was bringing the message to them, obviously it wouldn't be John, he's in exile in Patmos. Someone has come by there, gotten this, and is going to be taking it back to go on the circuit across those seven churches and to be read to them. What would have happened is they wouldn't have started with chapter 2, verse 1. Hey, where am I? I'm in Ephesus. Okay, hey, to the guys at Ephesus, this is what he says. They wouldn't have skipped everything in the first part of chapter 1. They wouldn't have skipped all the other letters to all the other churches because it was clear that they needed to be read in all of the different congregations. What the person would have done is they would have shown up to the church. They said, "I have a letter from John. He's exiled on Patmos. He wants me to read this to you." And they would have started at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they would have started reading it. And they wouldn't have stopped reading it until they got to 22. They would have read the whole thing to the whole church, and they would have heard everything that was in it. And so when these people are listening to this, they would have heard these exalted statements about Jesus and then immediately heard their church addressed with one of those exalted statements about Jesus. They would have made the connection, you know, because we're taking it a little bit of a time, moving week by week. We might not see that. They would have immediately heard it. They would have heard him say that about himself and then said, "Hey, I'm the guy who's holding the stars and I have the, you know, I'm with the lampstands and I'm talking to you." That's what would have happened right here. And so we see that there. If you were to turn over, if you have to chapter 2, verse 8, this is the statement about Jesus to Smyrna. It says, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this." And so for you to look back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" And so we see there's this connection that's being made between what's been said about Jesus and his authority to speak to the churches going forward. If you push over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "To the angel at the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, All we have to do is go back to Revelation 1, 17 and 18 again. Revelation 1, 16 again. And it says, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And so we see that there's a connection that's being made there. And Revelation 2, 18 to Thyatira, it says, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, says this. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, he says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded with a sash across his chest. His head and his hair were like white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze that has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And so we see that there's that connection being made. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, he says, to the church, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and then to verse 16 that we've already read, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are from before the throne. And as we already saw in verse 16, he does have those seven stars in his right hand. If you were to look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, this exalted statement that's sent to Philadelphia. It says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one will shut, and he who shuts and no one will open, says this. If you were to turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and then to verse 18, it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, that's the idea of the one who's being true, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. You push all the way back over to verse 18, it says, and I'm the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And so as there's the connection to the idea of him having the authority to lock things up and to unlock things, found in David as the one who is the fulfillment of that covenant that has been made. Over in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen and the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says. And those are the exact same as we saw just a moment ago with Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. But then also verse 8, where he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and was is to come, the Almighty. And so we see that there's this connection that's being made from what John has already said to the churches about who Jesus is. And if you weren't with us last time when we walked through that exalted statement about Jesus, all those different things that were going on, and the Old Testament connections that are found there, and the use of the first and the last, and the Son of Man, and the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and the fact that he was alive, and now that he was dead, and now that he's alive, and all, and the representation of the lampstands, and the stars, and the significance of that, of Jesus being the exalted, resurrected Messiah, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, because this is connecting those themes to these churches. This is what Jesus is doing by way of John, this message that's coming to these angels at these churches. He's saying, listen, the one who has the authority to say these things to you, the one who's the exalted one, the one who's the resurrected one, the one who is from all eternity past, the one who's the preeminent one, the one who is the firstborn from the dead, the one who has life in himself and is offering it freely to you, this is the one that is speaking to you. So you need to listen to what he has to say. This is an incredible thing that's going on here. Now, there are seven overcoming statements for those who have understood that gospel and have seen that glory of Jesus. And there's some wonderful things that they're going to do. What John is doing here with the exalted statements of Jesus, he's tying everything to the front of the book. He's saying, okay, I want you to look back to what we've already talked about. With these overcoming statements, he's actually pointing them ahead to things they haven't heard yet. Remember, this would have just been read to them. They haven't heard the end of it yet, but he's actually foreshadowing what's coming, because all of these overcoming statements are connected to what happens at the end of Revelation. It's one holistically connected thing. And remember what it's all about. We've already talked about this. It's all about the exalted, resurrected Jesus. That's what the whole thing is about. Revelation is not nearly as confusing or convoluted as we've tried to make it over all of the years in church history. It doesn't require a lot of flow charts. It certainly doesn't require you to open up today's newspaper. What it does require for you to do is to look up and see the glory of the exalted Jesus, and the fact that he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people. That is what's happening here in the Revelation. And these people, they're persecuted and they're suffering and they're full of sorrow and things are very difficult and they're living under the tyranny of oppressive Roman government and things are really bad. And I know we just came off the election and the whole world's shocked and all this different kind of stuff. Friends, it's not anywhere close to as bad it was for these first folks in the first century. I'm just telling you, it's not. We're here today, still in our nice, comfortable, air-conditioned building, separated by multiple hallways from our children who are in the back having a lovely time in children's church, and not one person in this room is worried about everybody being scooped up and marched down to the gladiator arena and watching our children be fed to lions as halftime entertainment. Not one person in here is worried about that right now. It's not anywhere as bad as it was for these people. And these people are needing to be encouraged. They're wanting to know, is it worth it for me to keep living in the gospel? And I know sometimes we ask that question as well. Yeah, it's not as bad for us as it was for them, but sometimes we wake up and we go, don't look at me like that. Sometimes we wake up and we go, is this all really worth it? Is this Jesus thing and this self-sacrifice thing and this pursuing holiness thing, is this gospel living thing, is it really worth it? All these people who don't give any care at all about Jesus really seem to be better off than I am right now. I'm getting passed over for promotions at work because I won't cut corners like other people do. I have some ethics about me and other people don't seem to. And they keep getting raises. They keep getting the best jobs. You know, I keep seeing all these people and they just kind of live however they want to. And they become popular and they become famous and they become wealthy. And it just seems like life is really better for the people who just don't really care about this Jesus thing. Is it really worth it? And you know, it's a question people have been asking for a long time. And these people were asking that question, is it worth it? And so John tells them by way of Jesus to the seven churches, the one who overcomes, this is what's going to happen. And it points to the future. Now, we're not going to turn a lot. They're listed here for you. We're not going to turn to the back a lot to see some of these things. But these statements point forward. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's found over in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2, 14, and 19. This idea of eating from a fruitful tree is a huge theme throughout all of Scripture. It's found in the creation narrative about there was a tree of life and there was a tree of a knowledge of good and evil and being barred from having access to the tree of life. In Psalm 1, it talks about the man who rightly walks with the Lord being like a tree that's firmly planted by streams of living water that bears its fruit in its right season. Jesus talks about himself as the one who is the vine and we are the branches, and as long as we're connected to him, we will grow off of him and we'll bear much fruit. He talks about how the weaving together of the Jews and the Gentiles through the gospel in the book of Romans is the picture of weaving in two different plants into one olive tree that will bear the right kind of same fruit that comes by the power of the gospel. All throughout the Scripture, there's this picture of this tree, of fruit-bearing trees that come to maturity that have their life in God. And there's this picture of God providing food for his people by way of trees. And there's this beautiful picture of life being found in that. And at the end, the beauty of it is that there's no other tree. You know, it started out with two trees, and one of them could cause you lots of problems. The beauty of the end of the story is hey, I'm going to give you access again to the tree of life. And you can eat freely from it, and there's no other tree there that's going to mess you up. And it's a beautiful thing that's being painted here for these folks. But that's a fulfillment thing. That's an end of it thing. And that's an encouraging thing to these people who were suffering. In chapter 2, verse 11, he closes to a statement to Smyrna, and he says, to him who overcomes, he will not be hurt by the second death. All my friends, hashtag YOLO, you only live once. False. Somebody sent me one, and I can't ever remember how it goes because it's way too long, but it was all these letters, and it was basically something like, yeah, you actually live twice, but the second time you live forever, or something crazy like that, because that's true, but that hashtag as well, you know, it doesn't trend on Twitter quite the same way as YOLO does. Here's the deal. You're born once for sure. Everybody who's born once is for sure going to die once. If you're only born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you're only going to die once. Did you catch my new math? Even the Common Core people don't understand that one, okay? But that's how it works. Those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. I'm born into this world. I'm born in Adam. I'm separated from God and from His glory by my sin. And the only thing that can reconcile my separation from God is the crucified and resurrected Jesus. And He extends His hand out. I receive His offer of salvation. I'm touched by His grace. I repent of my sins and I believe on Him. And it says that I have new birth. I am born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And when I have that new life, I will still taste death, physical death. But there's a promise that the great second death that is coming, the great judgment of God, that's what the second death is. And if you reference these over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 and verse 14 and chapter 21, verse 8, it talks about the second death that's coming for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have not received the Lord Jesus as Savior and King, those who have not come under the rule of God, those, to go back to an older sermon series, have not left the city of man and marched to the city of God by salvation. You know what? If those who overcome, those who persevere, those who live in the gospel now will not be hurt by the second death later. The next one in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, 19, verse 12, 21, verses 11 through 19 and 22, 4, it talks about all of these things. It talks about, throughout the scripture, Jesus himself being the bread from heaven, he being the true manna of God. It talks about the reality of receiving this stone, this pristine thing, and this new name, the name of God itself, being written down on our hearts. And I will write my name on their foreheads. I will write my name on their heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And there's this promise that we will have the fullness of God's reality placed on us. We won't become God, but we will be able to be called the children of God. We will be seated on thrones with Christ. We will reign and rule with Him. We will be seated in the heavenly places in full reality. We will receive resurrection the way Jesus received resurrection. We will experience the love of God in all of its fullness without the blockade of our own sin. This is the reality of what's going to take place. Next, in chapter 2, verses 26 through 28, it says, he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I have also received my authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, 12, verse 5, 19, verse 5, 22, verse 16, it walks through all of these realities of us being seated on thrones with him and sharing the throne. Listen, there's nothing in me worthy of the throne of Jesus. I should be crushed by the throne of Jesus. And the scripture states that I will actually be seated on the throne with Jesus. I receive that. I'm not just a citizen of the kingdom. I actually have a crown placed on my head. Remarkable grace that God gives us. And it says that we'll have authority and we'll rule the nations and we'll rule it with a rod of iron. We'll receive the morning star, which, by the way, is a reference later in the Revelation to Jesus himself. We will receive Christ-likeness to the full. We will be conformed fully to the image of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, him who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. And listen to this, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And there's a long list here. I encourage you to go home and do your homework. Revelation 4, 4, 6, 11, 7, 9, and then 13 through 14. Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8, Revelation 20, 12, and 15, Revelation 21, 27. All of these make reference to the idea of being written down in the book of life, to the idea of having been clothed in white garments, to the idea of being confessed before the Father and being acknowledged by Him as His children. This is the reality of what we're going to get. Friends, we came into this world clothed in darkness. We came into this world in rags. We came into this world with nothing of value. We came in this world in rebellion against God. We came in this world as exercisers of cosmic treason. We came into this world in the sin of our father Adam, and we had nothing in us that desired anything to do with God and with the righteous one. We exchange what was good for what was evil. And then in a moment of compassion and grace and kindness, God reached out and exchanged a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And he molded us and he shaped us and he forgave us and he brought us in and he fed us and he clothed us. And he didn't just clothe us, but he clothed us in his son's own robes, his righteous robes, his robes that have been washed in the blood and have now shined brightly and white and pure and clean. And he puts those on us and he writes our name down in a book, and it can never be taken out of the book because it's set down there by the eternal power and sovereign grace of God. And we are welcomed in as his people. You want to talk about something that encourages you when you're being persecuted as a Christian? That's incredible. But it's for the one who overcomes. It's for the one who perseveres. It's for the one who doesn't throw their hands up and say, this isn't worth it. It's for the one who looks all of the suffering in the face and says, I don't care how bad it gets, Jesus is worth it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, he says, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. By the way, John effectively, I know this will get me phone calls, I don't care. John effectively has demonstrated that his use of the language of temple language in the book of Revelation is metaphorical, right here. The very first time that he talks about the temple, he's saying that people, real human beings, are going to actually be pillars in the temple. His use of the language of temple throughout Revelation is metaphorical language. It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the body of Jesus. It's talking about the place where God dwells. And the place where God dwells is where? Within the hearts of his people, by way of the Holy Spirit. And what is the longing that we have one day is to dwell eternally in the presence of our God. And so there's a picture here of temple life, the tabernacling of God. That's actually how it's used in Revelation. And so we have this picture here that's going on in this verse. Chapter 3, verse 12. He him who overcomes will make him to be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And if you were to make some of these cross references, and there are many more than even the few that I list here, 21:22, 14:1, 22:4, 21:2, it says there toward the end, he says, and behold, I saw city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And what's the next phrase? Adorned as a bride. I'm going to write down on them the name of my city, the city that is mine, the New Jerusalem. So he's writing this name down on people. That would be us. We are the New Jerusalem. And we're adorned, being adorned, as a bride. And we're not there yet. We're not spotless yet. We're not perfectly presented for our bridegroom yet. The bridegroom hasn't come back to receive us. That's the picture. You know, if you really take the picture of Christ's first coming and his second coming, and you put it in the context of how the Old Testament understood marriage, and how they understood marriage in the first century Jewish context, there would be the bridegroom coming to receive the bride, and they became engaged. That's the language that we use. And then he would leave, and there would be preparations made for the great wedding day. And then the bridegroom would come back when the bride was ready. That's when that would happen. And that's when the actual wedding would take place. And they would be together forever. So there was an absence period, but they were essentially betrothed. They were supposed to stay together. They were, for all practical purposes, legally married, though they weren't in functionality married to each other yet. She hadn't taken his full new name yet, had not become her new name. She still dwelled in her old father's house, which is where we're living presently, is in the city of man. But we're waiting for him to come back so we can go dwell in our new father's house with our bridegroom and receive his new name. And he can put a name on us, which in later says is the New Jerusalem, because we're a pillar in the temple. Because we don't ever have to go out from it anymore. Because we're being built up in him. And we're waiting for the bridegroom to come and get us. How encouraging for people who are being persecuted and are suffering and are sorrowful because of the name of Jesus. And he says to the ones who overcome, this is what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you a place in the temple and my name and my city's name and my son's name. I'm going to give you all this stuff. And then finally in 3:21, in an overcoming statement, he says, to the one who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne. That's so incredible. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 4:4, 11:16, 20 verse 4. Friends, this is the promise Paul made. Paul said in Ephesians, he said that one of the great spiritual blessings that we have received is that we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are already because we have been saved. But it's not our full reality yet because we still dwell in this realm. And Jesus hasn't made all things new yet. But there's coming a day when he'll bring it all to its full conclusion. And I really will be seated with him in the heavenly places. On his throne with him. So what does each one of these letters seek to do? As we get ready to study starting next week in the seven following, what are these letters seeking to do? First, there's a call to the church. There's a call to the church into order, into a right structure, into a right ordering, into a right perspective by the voice of a teacher. There's Jesus is laying out for us part of the functionality of corporate worship in the church. It's saying you need to get together and you need to hear from the voice of your teachers the things that the word has to say that you might be challenged, you might be encouraged, and you might grow, and we all might come together collectively in one truth as to what it means to look like Jesus. That's one of the things that's being taught here. It's saying, I'm bringing this message to the angel of the church at such and such, to the church at such and such, to the church at such. You guys need to get together and you need to hear the message on a regular basis. And it needs to transform your lives. Second thing that these letters are trying to do is that when that teacher, so that's the calling to the actual whole church, come and listen to the voice of the teacher. All right, well, what's the teacher supposed to do then? Well, the teacher stands up, the angel of the church, the messenger of the church, should call everyone's attention to the exalted Christ. If I don't let me keep doing this. I mean, I just saw Amanda twitch. So you just like gave them a way to fire you. Yes. If I don't stand up here and point you to the exalted Jesus, find someone else who will. If you're at a place where your lead teaching pastor does not point you to the exalted Jesus, try to encourage him to do so. If he in rebellion won't, find somewhere that will. That's the point. Your life will never truly be what it ought to be looking at everything but Jesus. And all throughout the week, we have plenty of things that are pointing us away from Jesus. At least one time in the week, we as Christian people should all get together and collectively agree that we're going to make a big deal out of Jesus. And so it's encouraging us here in the Revelation saying, look, you need to have this messenger teach. And what does he need to teach? He needs to teach Jesus. That's what he needs to teach. I don't need to teach you my top 10 things for this or my top 8 reasons for that or 5 ways to have a better something else. No, Dr. Phil can do that, okay? And it's not going to help you be more like Jesus. What's going to really transform your life from the inside out and cause the darkness in your heart to give way to the brightness of the glory of God? Only Jesus. And so what is connected with that message? As we point people to Jesus, what is the message? It's the gospel message of Jesus, either to encourage wisdom or to exhort foolishness. That's what should be declared, including a call to faithfulness and repentance. That's what these messages are about in the middle of all of these letters. It's, are you walking in wisdom or are you walking in foolishness? Which one has Jesus called you? He's called you to wisdom. So let's run away from foolishness and let's embrace wisdom. And if that means we need to repent, then let's repent. If that means we need to continue to be faithful, then let's be faithful. But let us show the world what Jesus looks like. And Jesus is not a fool. He is the epitome of wisdom. And so when people see us, they should see lives modeled after wisdom and not foolishness. That's what all of these messages and every one of these letters is to all of these churches. It's very point specific to each church because they had different kinds of wisdom, good ways that they were following, and they had different kinds of foolishness, different kinds of things that were tripping them up. But he points this out to all of them. He says, this is what Jesus calls from your life. There's a call to being led by the gracious gift of the Spirit. He who has ears to hear. I'm going to be very blunt. Because, you know, I'm usually really subtle and diplomatic. So I'm going to be blunt this morning. If you're hearing me talk this morning and you're saying, no, I'm not buying it. No, that's not the way it should be done. No, that's not really what church should be about. That's not what preaching should be about. Yeah, I mean, you know, you need to talk about Jesus some, but, you know, you really got to get down past that Jesus stuff every once in a while and do a few things that are going to work. If that's what's going on in your mind right now, I would like to, as graciously as I can, inform you, you probably don't have ears to hear. And before we have any other conversations, you might want to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just that's step one. So, Philip, did you just call my salvation into question? Yes, I did. You will know them by their fruit. If you think the gathering of God's people together, it might be a waste of their time to spend a lot of time making much of Jesus, you don't get it. You don't have ears to hear. That's why at the end of every one of these letters, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit's trying to say. The Spirit's trying to say it's all about Jesus. And if you don't like that and if you don't get that, you don't have ears to hear. And why did he say that in every single one of the letters to every single one of the churches? Because in every single church, everywhere, all the time around the world, there have been false professors, people who claim to know Jesus who don't. Jesus himself said, let the wheat grow up with the tares, let them grow up together, and then at the end, I'll separate them out and I'll make my determination about which one's which. But in every congregation, in every place, at every time, all over the world, there have been people who said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and they don't care one thing about him. It has always been that way. All you have to do is go back to the very beginning of the book of Acts, and you see it. You see it. All you have to do is go back to Jesus' own 12 original disciples, and you see it. There was one guy walking around with them who clearly did not have ears to hear. He was called by Jesus himself to be the son of perdition, the son of condemnation, the one set apart to receive the wrath of God. I'm thinking that means he's not in. I'm just saying, you know, if there's a way to talk about a guy not being in, that would be it. So he says, let those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit has to say. And then there's a promise, this overcoming, the one who overcomes. The one who perseveres, the one who lives in the gospel, the one who understands and lives out, Jesus is a big deal. Jesus is it. Jesus is great. Jesus is what it's all about. I'm going to have my life be transformed by the power of Jesus. It says that there's a promise of both present transformation and future fulfillment. This promise is made to the one overcoming their own sin in this present age by the power of the gospel. Do you want to eat from the tree of life? There's a real question. Yes. All right. Five of you want to eat from the tree of life. Right. Rest of you, because it's all 11:35, are thinking about salsaritas. That's cool. I get it. We don't know what the tree of life tastes like, and we do know what salsaritas taste like. Do you want to eat from the tree of life? Do you want to not be hurt by the second death? Would you like to receive hidden manna and a new name? Would you like to rule over the nations with a rod of iron and receive the morning star? Would you like to be clothed in white, have your name written down in the book, and have your name confessed before God? Would you like to be a pillar in the temple and have God's name written down on you? Would you like to sit on Jesus' throne with him? Then you have to overcome. In this present age, you have to overcome. You have to live in the victory of the gospel. And that's what all these letters are about. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the encouragement that these letters are. Thank you for the exhortation that it gives us to turn away from sin and to pursue the exalted Jesus, to have our lives transformed by him. Thank you that it gives promises to the one who overcomes. Promises that are beautiful and wonderful and better than anything this fallen world has to offer us. Thank you that these messages are filled with hope to those who feel discouraged, those who feel worn down, those who feel the pain of living in the gospel in this dark age. Thank you that we're able to look beyond our present circumstances to the future promises. Thank you that we see glimpses of that even in ourselves and in others today as lives are transformed presently by the gospel. And Father, I pray as we continue to study through these letters, as we prepare to see these great visions that come, I pray that we will receive this hope with joy and that we will live our lives in the gospel in a renewed, passionate way, displaying the picture of Jesus to the world because our hearts are wrapped up in Him. Our minds are wrapped up in Him. Our lives are wrapped up in Him. Thank you that Jesus really is greater than. And we thank you for it. In His name, amen.